All right, Matthew chapter 13. And I'm going to read verses 24 to 30 and then 36 to 43. Our topic, we're continuing on the tares and the wheat, the parable of the tares and the wheat. We've come to the section that I call the Great Removal. The Great Removal, which will be verse 41 and following. So we intend to finish this parable today. Starting at verse 24, another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But then the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit. Then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go gather them up? But he said, nay. Lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say unto the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. I'm going to jump down to verse 36 where Jesus is going to explain it. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun of the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And we're going to begin with verse 41, where we left off. Now I want you to note that the angels are given the task of removing two categories of evil from Christ's kingdom. Verse 41. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Now the word gather there is very likely an allusion to Zephaniah 1:3. And this, of course, this probability is strengthened by the Hebrew text of Zephaniah 1:3, which contains the obscure phrase, the stumbling blocks of the wicked, which underlies Matthew's, all the causes of sin and those doing lawless deeds. So we have here an allusion by our Lord to Zephaniah 1:3, especially the Hebrew text. The expression, all things that offend, is better translated, all things that entrap or cause to stumble. All things that entrap or cause to stumble. These are going to be removed from the kingdom. The noun here, scandala, originally denoted the part of a trap that when touched sprang the whole trap. Now, I don't know if you remember when I was a child, we used to get a basket with a stick with a string on it and put a carrot in there and try to catch rabbits. And then you pull the stick. Well, the scandala was something that would... The animal would bump and hit the stick, and that it would fall on the animal, and that would be the scandala. Now, the noun here is neuter, because the Messiah will not only sweep away all evil persons who try to cause God's people to stumble, but also everything that is liable to trip up and cause the godly to sin. It's comprehensive. The wicked and their entrapments are going to be gathered up and forever removed from the kingdom on that day. Anything that causes people to sin is going to be removed. The glorified king will not tolerate anything evil or even anything tending toward evil in the new heavens and the new earth. In other portions of Scripture, we learn that the devil and his minions are cast into the lake of fire on this day. In addition, the saints' old bodies that were corrupt and affected by the fall, we still have to deal with the sinful nature, will be replaced by glorified bodies that cannot commit sin. So the whole earth is to be purged, comprehensively purged of evil at the second coming of Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. What a glorious day. All the corrupt and false philosophies and theologies will be torn out root and branch and consigned to the flames. All forms of idolatry and will worship that scandalize the church will be stamped out. All the various snares that incite unlawful lust in God's people will be crushed to powder. All those things that could stand in the way of our love and devotion to Jesus Christ will be burned in the fire and consumed by the brightness of His coming. You see, heaven would not be heaven. And the earth would not be a true paradise if anything remained that could obscure our love to Christ or draw us away from Him. So Jesus, in His perfect love for us, will eliminate all that. Our Lord's holy angels clean the wedding chamber and make it spotless and bright for the wedding feast of the Lamb. The Savior brings a perfect redemption to His people and regenerates and perfects the whole created order. So that's the first term. The second term is lawlessness, anomia, which to Matthew, a Jew, writing primarily to a Jewish audience, this term is the essence of wickedness. To not keep the law of God, to disregard God's law, to be lawless. All rebellion against the Savior's throne originates in human autonomy. That is, a desire to live apart from God's standard of righteousness. Men love sin, and thus they defy God's holy law. This description applies not simply to the wicked in general, but to the tares or counterfeit Christians who live and attend church with the godly. There are multitudes of people who profess Christ who openly or secretly are workers of iniquity. The great day of the harvest will bring to light these hypocrites who love their sinful lusts far more than Jesus Christ. And this is a recurring theme in our Lord's preaching. Note, for example, His warning in the Sermon on the Mount from 7:21-23. And, of course, He speaks about it again in 25:31-36. But here's what He says. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness, or in the Old King James, practice iniquity. Same word, same Greek word. Once again, our Lord drives home the point that a true profession must lead to a changed life. Faith without works is dead, non-existent, counterfeit, false. In Scripture, there's an intimate connection between unbelief and disobedience. And this is always the case. It happened when Adam fell from God. The Israelites rebelled in the wilderness, Hebrews 3:18-19. And when the vast majority that followed Jesus progressively fell away, leaving only 120 disciples at Pentecost. Remember, He preached to thousands and thousands of people. 12,000-15,000 people would come in here and preach. And when all was said and done, 120 followers were left. The message of the Bible is trust, obey, persevere. Now, given the abuse of these kind of judgment passages by Roman Catholics and Federal Vision people, It is important to note that our Lord is not emphasizing good works at the expense of faith, or that works must be added to faith to be justified, but that true faith always leads to a habitual lifestyle of obedience. That's the difference. The Auburn Avenue or the Federal Visionist would say, you are justified by your works in the day of judgment. No. Your works contribute nothing, not one iota to your salvation. They are simply the fruits of faith. That's all. Let us examine ourselves and be sure that our lives are consistent with our profession. The consequences of self-deception in this area are terrifying and they are final. Jesus tells it like it is. He's a realist. He wants you to know the truth. He wants you to sincerely repent. He wants you to follow him faithfully. The great separation and removal is said to occur at the end of the age. That's a literal translation. King James puts the end of the world, and that's understandable because it does refer to the end of the world. But the word means age. Not the end of the Jewish age, Matthew 24:3, or the era that came to a close with the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70, but the end of the gospel age, when the realized form of the kingdom ends and becomes the consummate expression of the kingdom. Now, I say that because there are dangerous false teachers out there who argue that all the passages in the New Testament that talk about the end of the age can only refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that's a heresy. The parable before us explicitly contradicts this heresy, which has been called full preterism or pantelism, in two ways. First, think about it. If everything in the world that causes men to stumble, that causes men to sin, that entices men to disobey God, if all of it is removed, then the obvious implication is that the inauguration of the consummate order excludes sin and evil, doesn't it? As Matthew Henry notes, the wheat will not only be separated from the tares of ill companions, but sifted from the chaff of their own corruptions. Even the evil, the enticements within your own heart because of sin, because of the fall, because of the sinful nature, that's going to be removed as well. The removal of all stumbling blocks implies perfection. And this present world is still full of wicked snares, as we all know. It's full of wicked snares. The fact that Christians are still tempted and still fall into sin means that the time of harvest and separation has not yet come. Full preterism is a damnable heresy. It is a lie. Second, the removal of all lawless persons also rules out the full preterist heresy. The earth is full of wicked people. Just look at Madison. Look at the protesters in Madison. Look at Egypt. Look at all these Muslim nations. It's full of wicked people. It's full of sin, death, disease, and suffering. Therefore, it is obvious that the consummate kingdom is still in our future. Hasn't happened yet. And we don't have glorified bodies yet that can never sin. At present, we all live in a period of growth and ripening. Jesus is gathering his elect from the four corners of this world, and the non-elect are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. When the harvest is fully ripe, then both the wheat and the tares will be gathered and separated one from another, but not until the harvest is ripe. Christ will not return until the very last elect person is saved. This is a day that we must long for and must always keep before our eyes to spur us on to greater obedience and perseverance in holiness. Why does Jesus talk about the final judgment so much? Why do the apostles talk about the final judgment quite a bit? Well, it spurs us on to greater obedience. A day of accounting has come. You're not going to get away with it. If you're a hypocrite, if you're clinging to secret sins, and you're not willing to repent, you're not going to get away with it. Well, that brings us to my next point, which I call a contrast in outcomes. We now come to the most solemn part of the explanation, which is the result of the separation. The result of the separation. Verses 42 and 43. They will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The description of hell as the furnace of fire is only used here in verse 50 in the parable of the dragnet, same chapter. Interestingly, the Greek words that translate, they will cast them into a furnace of fire, are almost identical to Daniel 3:6 in the Greek Septuagint. The imagery of an oven is appropriate in this context, where the tares are gathered into bundles for burning, verse 30. And in Palestine, which had been denuded of trees by the Jews over the years, they would bind stalks into bundles and use them to heat their ovens. Very common. And that's referred to, of course, by Jesus himself in Matthew 6:30. The point here, like that of the fires of Gehenna, the garbage dump outside Jerusalem, is that people who reject Christ and are lawless are only fit to be taken out as garbage. They're the cosmic debris of God's universe. They're the excrement of God's universe that needs to be cast out. It's tragic, it's sad, but it's true. Fire is the preeminent symbol of hell in the New Testament. Whether the oven of fire, verse 42 and verse 50, the lake of fire, Revelation 20, 11 to 15, the unquenchable fire, Mark 9:44, everlasting fire, Matthew 25:41, and Luke 16:24, fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever, Revelation 14:10. Fire is a fit symbol of the nature of hell because it is so contrary to human life and blessedness. It brings terror, pain, and suffering so effectively to its victims. It calls to mind unbearable heat, burning, and destruction. Now, most scholars do not believe that the fire of hell is a literal fire. For this fire also, we are told, torments the devil and his angels. And they don't have fleshly bodies. They don't have physical bodies. They're spiritual beings. It is a figure for the horrifying, intense, intolerable sufferings of the damned. Hell is a furnace of fire kindled by God's wrath against sin. The author of Hebrews says that God is a consuming fire. He's a holy God. He hates sin with a perfect hatred. Now, it's become somewhat popular in recent years, if you've done any reading, especially theological journals and magazines, for evangelical scholars to move away from the doctrine of eternal punishment to annihilationism. Even great scholars such as John Stott have moved away from, I know it's shocking, he's such a good scholar, but he's moved away from eternal punishment to annihilationism because of the metaphor of fire. What does fire do? It burns up the garbage, doesn't it? It is argued that since fire consumes and destroys, those who are cast into the lake of fire will cease to exist. That's the argument. Because the doctrine of hell is so terrifying and repugnant to the human mind, we can understand this desire to avoid the plain teaching of Scripture, to avoid this doctrine, to try to soften it in some sense. But we must reject what they teach for the simple reason that Scripture speaks so clearly on this topic. The Bible repeatedly describes the suffering of hell as everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:46, everlasting fire, Matthew 18:8, the fire that will never be quenched, Mark 9:45, the worm that never dies, Mark 9:46, everlasting chains, Jude 6, eternal fire, Jude 7, the blackness of darkness forever, Jude 13, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, Revelation 14:11 and 19:3. The lake of fire and brimstone, in which the devil, the beast, and the false prophet shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20, verse 10. These kind of passages are so numerous and so clear that we must accept them or deny the plain teaching of sacred scripture. I don't like the doctrine of eternal punishment. I don't know very many people who do. But it's clearly taught in scripture, and we have to submit to scripture, and we have to believe in it, because that's what the scripture teaches. But it's perhaps the most telling argument against the notion that the wicked are simply annihilated, but that the righteous continue to live forever, is the fact that in Matthew 25:46, the same word describes the duration both of the punishment of the former, the wicked, and the punishment of the latter, the righteous. The wicked go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Exact same Greek word. So if you want to believe that one is a temporal description, to be consistent, you'd have to say that eternal life is temporal and ends also. And I don't know anybody who's willing to say that. Think of this fearful language of certain, unending damnation. All of the stars of our universe will eventually spend their fuel. But the furnace of fire reserved for those who do not believe will continue on forever and ever. If you have not embraced Jesus Christ and are still living for self, then you should be trembling at the words of this parable. You should be trembling in fear. Think about your life. Is a short season of sinful pleasures worth the eternality of hell? The wages of sin is death, both spiritual and physical, and eternal. If you are a professing Christian who is living the life of a hypocrite because you cannot part with your darling sins, then contemplate the woe and the misery before you. Reflect on your disposal. Reflect on your coming death. Think about the great day of separation and removal. Repent and be converted so that you're not gathered up and cast into the outer darkness with the trash of God's universe. Think about it. Jesus tells us the truth. It's the most loving thing a person can do is speak the truth. The result of being cast into the fire is described with the terrible words, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is a favorite expression of Jesus for his describing the emotional state of people in hell. And we find it, in, of course, twice, chapter 13, chapter 22, chapter 24, chapter 25, Luke 13, 28, etc. The realization that one is not going to have eternal life. That one is condemned to eternal wretchedness, destruction, and hopelessness brings a dread and depression so deep that weeping is the natural result. The whole point of this description by our Lord is to magnify the picture of terror. The endless torture of damned souls leads to endless weeping. Now, this is not a weeping over one's sins. It's not a weeping over offending a thrice holy God. It's a weeping because of inescapable punishment. People in hell don't love God. They don't contemplate their sin and think, oh, they did a bad thing. Hell is a place that contains no mercy and no rehabilitation. It exists solely for divine retribution. The vindictive justice of God will appear strict, exact, awful, and terrible, and therefore glorious. God is righteous. God's very nature and character demands that hell be exactly what it is. The expression gnashing or grinding of teeth denotes not only a reaction to severe pain, both emotional and physical, but also probably contains elements of a frenzied anger. Going to hell involves the ultimate loss of freedom and dignity. For those who spent a life serving self, living for sinful pleasures and ignoring God, the final judgment is just too much to bear. They eternally grind their teeth in rage against this perfect justice. They shake their fist at God and they gnash their teeth. is a sober call to self-examination. Woe unto you if you reject the sinless Son of God and His sacrificial death and His precious blood. Woe unto you if you trample the cross of Christ underfoot as worthless. If you are a self-deceived hypocrite, a weed in Christ's kingdom, then the wrath of God burns against you. Your damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot and ready to receive you. The flames do now rage and glow, and the glistening sword of justice is wet and ready. The pit of hell has opened its mouth beneath you. If you are not a Christian or are living a life of a hypocrite, then consider the fearful danger you are in. Most people don't know when they're going to die. You don't know the day of your death. You have to be ready every day. You have to be ready. You have to treat today as though this is the day you may die and meet the Lord. Remember, God has nothing but contempt, hatred, and indignation for sinners who count the vanities and lusts of life as more precious than His own beloved Son. Here's a passage to think about. Isaiah 33:10-14. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Oh, don't take your place with the hypocrites on that day, but trust in Christ. Look to Him, dying and bleeding for sinners. Trust in His blood and His sinless, perfect life. If you trust in Him, His righteousness will be imputed or reckoned to your account, and you can have confidence of being with the righteous on that day. Well, that brings us to the glorious end of the righteous. That was the wicked. But it doesn't end there. After describing the horrible fate of the wicked, Jesus turns His attention to the glorious end of the righteous. Verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The expression "the righteous" describes not only the real followers of Jesus at that time, but also all true believers throughout history, including all the Old Testament saints. It is a favorite term of our Lord's, often used in conjunction with descriptions of the final judgment. Also Matthew 10:41, 25:37, and 46. Since the righteous in this context is contrasted with those who practice lawlessness, or if you have the Old King James, do iniquity, verse 41, the term here is not used in a strict, mere forensic sense. That is, as a description of those declared righteous by God in the heavenly court, but is inclusive of their conformity to the divine will through regeneration and sanctification. See, Jesus often emphasized the fruits of genuine faith in professing Christians' lives because a tree is known by its fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. It's very simple. Matthew 7:20. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 7:21. The expression "the righteous" assumes the doctrine of repentance, that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 5:21. The fact that the righteous are described as those who stand in the day of judgment must never, ever be interpreted in a Roman Catholic, federal vision, neo-nomian, or new perspective on Paul manner. That's not what he's teaching here. The analogy of Scripture makes it perfectly clear that believers have a title to heaven because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, and not their own inherent righteousness or subjective righteousness, which is far from perfect, which is always mingled with sin. which merits nothing before God. This point is brought out most powerfully by Paul, who regarded his own righteousness and personal achievements as filthy, stinking garbage in order to obtain the righteousness which is from God by faith. And you can read about that in Philippians 3, 7 to 8. This federal vision doctrine, it's just mind-boggling that anyone could believe in it when the New Testament rips it to shreds throughout the whole New Testament. On the day Jesus returns, the righteous, we are told, will shine like the sun. The word shine there, or more literally, shine forth, eklampusin, the Greek word there is the same word where we get the word lamp. It's a compound verb, ek, out, and lampo, to shine as a torch or a light source, conveys the idea of a dissipating darkness which was hidden and then bursting forth into light. And this is probably an allusion to Daniel 12:3, which speaks of the resurrection of the righteous. Listen to what Daniel says here. Those who rise shall shine like the firmament. Those who are wise shall shine like the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And in context of speaking of the resurrection. It also calls to mind our Lord's transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 2, where his face, we are told, shone like the sun, and his clothes became bright as light. And Peter associates the Redeemer's transfiguration with the revelation of his majesty, honor, and glory in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 17, where he just talks about the transfiguration. Now note, Jesus has a glory that is intrinsic to himself, while believers have a radiance that is derivative, that comes as a result of their union with Christ and their presence before the face of God and the Lamb. Jesus prayed this in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And then note also John's remarkable words in John 1:3-2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and yet it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All of these great blessings come in the final stage of our redemption at the resurrection of the body. Theologians describe this last aspect of our salvation in history as our glorification. And the most detailed passage on this topic comes from the Apostle Paul when he's giving a brief defense of the resurrection of the body, literal resurrection of the body. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 15, 47 to 54. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The souls and the bodies of all Christians who have died throughout history, all believers, Old Testament, New Testament, shall be reunited and made perfect. The bodies that were eaten by worms and that turned to dust in that dark, cold grave will be refashioned together by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll ascend into the sky to meet Christ during His descent and will shine with the sun's brilliance and splendor. What an amazing salvation that Christ has achieved. It's an amazing salvation. He doesn't simply forgive your sins. He takes you way beyond that. He gives you His own righteousness. And He bestows upon you glory. When we consider the glorious radiance of God's people in this context, it brings to mind two aspects of the wheat on that day. That which is negative and related to the fall and its consequences, which could obscure the glory of the saints, will be removed. Then in the full blessings of salvation, including the complete redemption of our bodies, will be realized. Both the negative and positive aspect. Christians will be separated from the wicked. There will be no tares to crowd and obscure the wheat. Now, in our day, the righteous are only a small remnant living among a mass of pagans, heretics, and reprobates. They are like fine jewels obscured by dirt and filth. We're like precious gold hidden by dross. But how fine will the wheat look in the garner of God when the tares are taken away? How brightly will grace shine when no longer dimmed by incessant contact with the worldly and the unconverted? The righteous are not regarded or known in our day. The worldly masses see nothing of honor or glory in a life of humble service to Christ. In fact, believers are mocked as ignorant fools, as unfriendly bigots, as gullible morons. As John said, 1 John 3:1, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. But on that day, their glory will be manifested before all. Not only will their bodies be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like Jesus' glorious body, but they shall be caught up to Christ, set at His right hand, and openly acknowledged and acquitted before the wicked. And the wicked shall gnash their teeth in anger at the sight. Jesus told His enemies this when He ministered on the earth to the Pharisees and the scribes, that they would gnash their teeth in anger when they saw the righteous go into the kingdom and themselves excluded. The judgment is a public affair. The glory of the saints is a public affair. On that day that Jesus returns, all the effects of sin, corruption, and the fall will forever be eliminated in God's people. The great cloud of imperfection, sinful lusts, and temptations that plague the present life will vanish, and the elect will shine with holiness and ethical perfection before the Lamb. The church will come before the Savior as His spotless bride. Their justification will be published. Their sanctification will be perfected. And they will radiate with the glory that shines on them from Christ, the fountain of all life and light. Jesus has removed the filthy garments of their sin and pollution and has clothed them with His righteousness, which shines like the sun in full strength. Consequently, the saints will cast their crowns at the pierced feet of the Redeemer and will sing praises unto God and the Lamb forever. Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now the expression, like the sun, is a simile, taken from our earthly experience to portray a state of blessedness so supreme that it is beyond our present comprehension. As Paul says, Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present life, this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Colossians 3:4, and when He appears, we shall appear with Him in glory. Then, Philippians 3:21, our vile body shall be changed and made like unto His glorious body. What a precious salvation. What an amazing redemption. The suffering, the sacrifice, the taking of your cross daily to follow Christ. It's all so worth it. It makes sense. Jesus speaks to us of the manifestation of the sons of God. Romans 8:19. When the saints will be crowned with glory as a great incentive to obedience and perseverance of the faith. Keep your eye on the prize. The Christian life involves self-denial, sacrifice, hardships, persecution, and suffering. Let this daily dying to self and sin is much easier to endure when we consider the joy set before us. We can carry our cross with faith, hope, and confidence as we look to the day of our glorious reward. The present suffering and trials, which are only temporary, will be replaced by a glory, excellency, and splendor that will be astonishing and that we are promised will last for eternity. If this does not cause a person to see the goodness, the wisdom, and the logic in following Christ and serving Him the rest of his life, then such a person has no true faith at all. This is well worth it. It's insanity not to believe in Christ and follow Him. It's utter foolishness. It's a clinging to darkness. This parable contains a terrifying portrait of hell to warn us and a glimpse of our future glory to sustain us. Therefore, we should meditate on these words. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself, just as he is pure. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Jesus, who earlier spoke of the kingdom of the Son of Man, verse 41, now says the kingdom of their Father. This identification points us to two theologically significant realities. First, the great reward of grace on that day is a result of our being sons and heirs. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. Through faith in the Son of Man, we are heirs of the promise, Galatians 3:29. Heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. Heirs of the kingdom, James 2:5. And heirs of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7. Everything that we possess as Christians was merited for us by the Savior. And it's all because of our relationship to Him that we are heirs and we get all this. We receive all this from His hand. Our justification results in our adoption into God's own family. And the greatest honor that our Lord has given to us is that God is our Father. Now we are the sons of God, 1 John 3:2. The glory that we receive when our Lord returns is solely because by His sinless life and His vicarious death, He achieved a perfect and complete victory. That's why we get glorification. We inherit the kingdom that Jesus won by His own blood. And then second, since Christ is speaking about a second coming and the introduction of the consummate form of the kingdom, He may be referring to the great truth revealed in 1 Corinthians 15:24, that when all the Redeemer's enemies have been subdued, He delivers the kingdom to the Father. This does not mean that there is any inequality of essence or power between the Father and the Son. or that the Son as a divine human mediator will not be worshipped throughout all eternity by the elect and the heavenly hosts, but only that the second coming and the final application of his redemptive work in history, that his work committed to him as mediator, is now finished. Charles Hodge helps us understand what this means when he writes this. Quote, that is, when the end comes, Christ is to be delivered. Christ is to deliver up the kingdom to his Father. What does this mean? The scriptures constantly teach that Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and of his dominion there is no end. In what sense, then, can he be said to deliver up his kingdom? It must be remembered that the scriptures speak of a threefold kingdom as belonging to Christ. Number one, that which necessarily belongs to him as a divine person, extending over all creatures, and of which he can never divest himself. Number two, that which belongs to him as the incarnate Son of God, extending over his own people. This is also everlasting. He will forever remain the head and sovereign of the redeemed. Number three, that dominion to which he was exalted after his resurrection, when all power in heaven and earth was committed to his hands. This kingdom which he exercises as the Theanthropos, that's a fancy word speaking about the union of the divine and human natures into one person, and that union of the divine and human natures for one person lasts forever, and which extends over all principalities and powers, he is to deliver up when the work of redemption is accomplished. He was invested with this dominion in his mediatorial character for the purpose of carrying on his work to its consummation. When that is done, that is when he has subdued all of his enemies, then he will no longer reign over the universe as mediator, but only as God. While his headship over his people is to continue forever. To God, even the Father, that is to him who is at once his God and Father. This is the scriptural designation of the first person of the Trinity. He is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, inasmuch as he is the God whom Christ came to reveal and whose work he performs. He is his Father in virtue of his eternal relation subsisting between the first and second persons of the Godhead. End of quote. That's the best quote I could find on this topic, which is a difficult topic. But he hands the kingdom over to the Father. Our Lord tells his disciples to seriously reflect on what he has just said with a pointed exhortation. Let the person who has ears hear. These are some of the most serious, momentous, important things that a person will ever hear. They must not be passed over lightly. Think about it. Meditate on it. We must focus our minds upon what Jesus has said and put our beliefs and actions in order. If we do not hear and heed the Son of Man's words, then are we not demonstrating that we are nothing but worthless tares and not wheat? You shall know a tree by its fruit. Look at your fruit. Look at your life. What are your priorities in life? Do you put Christ first in every area of life? Are you living to serve Christ? Or are you living to serve self with Christianity as a side compartment to try to ease your conscience? You are responsible for how you respond to Christ's words. If your hearing is mixed with real faith, then you will pick up your cross and follow Jesus no matter what the cost. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Thank you for these precious words of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. His warnings are the most pointed, most intense of Scripture. His descriptions of hell are there to warn us. His descriptions of the bliss of the righteous on that day are there to encourage us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to persevere in holiness. Help us, Lord, to die daily to sin, to live unto Christ, to subdue the sinful flesh with a fervor, with a passion. And Lord, give us a deeper love of your Son, Jesus Christ, and a deeper appreciation of the wonderful, amazing salvation that he has wrought for us. In Jesus' name.